I would like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're embarking on a new chapter as we return to our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Tonight we're just going to look at the first five verses. Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person, or covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." We have just completed chapter 4, where Paul instructs the Ephesians on living the new life. He said that we are to change from several things to several other things. For example, he said in chapter 4, verse 25, we are to change from lying to speaking truth. In verses 26 and 27, he said we're to change from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. And then in verse 28, he says we are to change from stealing to sharing. Verses 29 and 30, he says we are to change from unwholesome words to edifying words. And then in verses 31 and 32, he says we are to change from fleshly behavior to supernatural virtues. And as we look at chapter 5, he is actually continuing his thought that he began in verse 32 of chapter 4. And he's stating here that they are to imitate God. In fact, let me just back up to chapter 4 and verse 32, and let me read it into chapter 5. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." See, Paul begins chapter 5 with a very familiar word, a word we've seen so many times. It's the word therefore. And therefore refers us back. And here it's referring us back to chapter 4, particularly verse 32. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 1 of chapter 5, he tells them to be, or rather, to become imitators. Now, the word imitators, that's the Greek word mimetai. It's where we get the word mimic. And it refers to someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. We are to mimic God. Jesus stated it this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you're going to imitate God, this is what you have to do. In other words, he has stated here the standard. He tells us here that God is perfect. And because God is perfect, then we are to be perfect as we follow him. Now, Peter used different words, but essentially said the same thing. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he said, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And again, in this verse, he says, like the Holy One. He's holy, so you also be holy. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he urged them in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, to be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. If you're imitating Jesus Christ, then you could say the same thing too. You could tell people to imitate you just as you are imitating Christ. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said that they also became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They became mimics of Paul and Silas and Timothy, mimics of God, to the point that they left a lasting impression on all of Macedonia and Achaia. They left an imprint. They left an impression upon them. You know, and since we are the children of God, we're to do the same thing. We are to imitate him. It says over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." So there's an ultimate here that one day we will fully be like Him. But in the meantime, we are striving to be like Him. In the meantime, we're striving to be perfect as He is perfect. We're striving to be holy as He is holy. We're striving to be imitators of the Lord. Now, beloved, that's a great charge right there. And you know, the more that you know God, the more you'll know what He wants you to be. So the primary pursuit of any believer is to know God. And that can be achieved only when we study God's character as it is revealed in His Word. Now, I want you to note that imitating God is not just a New Testament principle. It goes as far back as Leviticus 11:45, where God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, imitating God certainly is something easy to discuss, but it's difficult to do. In fact, you can't do it in your own strength. In fact, there's no command in Scripture that you can carry out in your own strength. You must be filled with God's Spirit. It's very interesting that we have to say that now, because when we get to verse 18 of chapter 5, that's essentially what He's going to say. We have to be filled with the Spirit. And again, you can't carry out anything. You cannot do anything in your own strength. So we have to yield to the Holy Spirit. We have to submit to the Holy Spirit for this to happen. Now, what characteristics does Paul want us to follow? What characteristics does he want the Ephesians to follow after as they imitate God? Well, this will take us back at verse 32 of chapter 4. Again, I'll read it to you. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." There's three things there. First, we are to imitate God in kindness. The Bible teaches that God is kind. Is there anybody in here that would object to that? You have experienced the kindness of God. The kindness of God, that is His nature. That is His character. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 106 and verse 7 that He is abundant in kindness. He's full of kindness. He never runs out. In fact, it says in Psalm 145, 17 that He is kind in all His deeds. Now think about that for a moment. All His deeds are filled with kindness. You know, in Romans 2:4, it speaks of the riches of His kindness that unbelievers despise. They despise that kindness by which God ministers to them. Not only is God kind, and this is His nature, but it's also the motive by which He saves sinners. It says over here in chapter 2 of Ephesians that it is out of His love that He saves a sinner. But it also tells us elsewhere in the Scripture that He saves based upon His kindness. You know, if Paul continues that thought in Romans 2 by stating in verse 4 that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, it is His kindness that leads you to that point of breaking, that point of sorrow, that point of turning from your sin. You know, he told Titus that we were saved in this kindness. In fact, look at that. It's over in Titus 3 in verse 4. It says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now, when you think about the kindness of God, you have to think about it in that way. It is the motive by which He saves sinners. This spins from His very nature and from His very character. Now, when you also think about the kindness of God, you have to think about this, that He is kind to everyone. Even those who refuse Him. Even those who spurn His name. Are they not experiencing the kindness of God? I mean, God could pour forth His wrath immediately. Immediately their life could be required at the very first vile thought that they have of God. Immediately He could take them and require their life. But you know, it says over in Luke 6:35, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Here it is. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He's kind to all. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to come down on the just and the unjust. Speaking of that, we then are to be kind. We are to imitate God in His kindness. If you go back to verse 32 of chapter 4, he starts that way. Be kind to one another. And we're not just to be kind to those who we love. We're also to be kind to those who hate us. And that's exactly what God does, doesn't it? He is kind to those who hate Him. Let me have you to turn to Romans 12. And if you'll notice in verse 17, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If it's possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Beloved, he is teaching us here how we are to respond to all people. And there are many times when people are not easy to get along with, are they? He says, as much as possible, that depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be kind. Show kindness. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That's showing kindness. That's emulating the kindness of God. So we are to put on kindness, according to Colossians 3:12. And that will occur, as I've stated, when you are filled with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Kindness. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, even pastors are exhorted to be kind to everyone, especially unbelievers, as well as believers. When he says this in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not quarrel or be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And here, this section here seems to indicate that the audience is unbelievers. If God perhaps would grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So kindness here is one of the ways in which we are to imitate God. Notice if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 32, he mentions that we can emulate or imitate God in compassion. Now you find there in verse 32, it says about being tender-hearted. That is a word that speaks of compassion. Compassion is also the character of God. It's also the nature of God. He, according to James 5:11, is full of compassion. Not only is he abundant in loving kindness, but he is full of compassion as well. Over in Psalm 25:6, it says, remember, O Lord, your compassion on your and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. In other words, they have been from eternity. They have been from everlasting. God is both kind and He is both compassionate. You know, David appealed to God's compassion when he had confessed his sin in Psalm 51, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. You remember how that begins? He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, and blot out my iniquities or transgressions. And even after receiving that compassion, David said in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4, to not forget that benefit. He told himself, he said to himself, soul, remember this. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And in the New American Standard Bible, it translates tender mercies, compassion. God has crowned us with compassion. God has been compassionate to us. He's been kind to us. And these are two ways in which we are to imitate Him. In fact, over in Psalm 103 and verse 13, it tells us that God has compassion on those who fear Him. If you fear God, you are experiencing the compassion of God and the kindness of God. It says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. You know, God's compassion. It's seen then when we are confessing our sin and when we are turning from our sin. You can see that very clearly if you recall our reading of the Old Testament. Over and over, God's wrath was poured out. God's judgment was given to Israel. Why? Because they would not turn from their sin. And He told them that if they would turn from their sin, they would experience His compassion. He would bring them back into the land. It says in Zechariah 10:6, He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Now let me show you a verse that just highlights this. You need to pay attention to it. It's found in Proverbs. And it's chapter 28 and verse 13. Very important principle that's found here. It's very cut and dry. It says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You conceal your transgressions, you conceal your sin, you hide your sin, you're not going to prosper. But on the other hand, he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So God's compassion is seen when we confess and repent of sin. If you're one that hides sin, you're one that hides it in the closet, doesn't want it to be discovered, you're not going to experience the compassion of God. Your sin will find you out. That is a truism. Compassion seems, of course, to be related to kindness and also to forgiveness. If you remember the story of the runaway prophet, I'm speaking of Jonah. If you remember, he is told to go and preach to the Ninevites. You remember that? But he decided to go in an opposite direction to Tarshish. Well, when he finally did go, because God had prepared a fish to swallow him, and he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, the fish vomited him on the land. Finally, he began to head in that direction. In fact, he was about a 3 days journey from Nineveh by this time. And so he begins to preach to them, and he calls for them to repent because God's wrath is about to fall on them. Now, the people took notice of this. They listened to what this prophet was saying, and they repented. Well, afterwards, Jonah charged God with, see, I told you that's exactly what you were going to do. And God said this to him, and this is how the book ends. It's very interesting it ends this way. It almost kind of leaves you hanging. But it says this in chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? What an interesting way to end. And it just ends like that, leaves you hanging. Should he not have compassion? God has compassion on those who repent. And of course, I will just equally say, as we talked about the loving kindness of God that he shows to those who are against him, those who refuse to believe, they still are experiencing that kindness as well as that compassion. But you know, God is not obligated to give them that. Well, just as we are to imitate God in kindness, we are to imitate God in compassion. He says there that we are to be tender-hearted. Again, that's referring to compassion. Colossians 3:12 includes compassion in the list of things that we are to put on. Well, if you'll notice also in verse 32, he gives a third thing that we are to imitate God in, and that is in forgiveness. He says, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now that phrase, forgiving each other, that is a readiness to pardon offenses. That's a readiness to overlook personal wrongs against oneself. That is a readiness to not harbor any desire for retaliation. See, the key to walking in love is forgiveness. That is the greatest measuring rod in the Christian life. If I truly love you, not only will it be manifested by my kindness and my compassion, but will also be manifested by my forgiveness. Now, according to chapter 4 and verse 32, God in Christ also has forgiven you. This verse refers the Ephesians back to the cross of Christ, back to what Jesus Christ did on their behalf. Through Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf, God has pardoned their sins. And if you read in the Old Testament, God says that He would forgive for His own name's sake. Here He says He does this in Christ. In fact, if you'll go to chapter 1 of Ephesians, what's it tell us in verse 7? In Him, we have redemption through His blood. And what else? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished on us. We have that forgiveness in Christ. God has forgiven us on behalf of Christ. Christ stepped in, took our punishment on Himself, whereby God pardons us. You know, over in Exodus, there's a section in there where Moses tells God he wants to see His glory. Do you remember that? It's chapter 33. But God told him that he could not see His glory. He could not see His face. In fact, He says in verse 20 of chapter 33 that no man can see me and live. But God accommodates him anyway and tells him that I'm going to place you in the cleft of a rock and I'm going to cause my glory to pass by so that you can see my back, my hind parts, but my face you will not see. So in chapter 34, verse 6, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now listen to what he proclaims. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What did He proclaim about Himself, about His own nature, about His own character? The very three things that we are to imitate Him in. We're to imitate Him in kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, because this is who God is. And to learn about all three of these things and to learn how to imitate God, again, we have to study the Scripture that speaks of His character. Now, I would just contend to say, you read the Word of God from cover to cover, you're going to see the character of God as you read. And you're going to see this kindness and this compassion and this forgiveness. And this is just three of the many attributes that are characterized of God. It says in Psalm 86:5, for You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You. At any time that the sinner calls upon the Lord God, He is there ready to forgive. In Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, if You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. Well, just as we are to imitate God in kindness and compassion, we are to imitate God in forgiveness. We are to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, which is the parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5. It says this, that we are to bear with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, let me tell you how you do this. Let me have you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we see the value of the child of God. In verse 3, he talks about how we come into the kingdom of God by saying, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We are to humble ourselves just like children. Verse 6 of chapter 18 is speaking in reference to believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones is not talking about little children. It's talking about believers who believe in me to stumble. And it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So he says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. See that you do not despise other believers. And then he gives some illustration here about their value. And he says in verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. And so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Three times he used that phrase, little ones, again to refer to believers. And now as he launches into this section that begins at verse 15, takes you to the end of the chapter, he is teaching the importance and the value of each child of God and how that we are to forgive one another. And he gives a series of steps, a series of processes that we are to take in dealing when we have been offended. The sad thing is that we don't always follow this approach. That's why I believe this approach is here in Scripture, so that we have the instruction about it as to what we are to do. Again, we get offended, and sometimes we don't always follow this approach, but we may go and talk to someone else about that rather than going to talk to the person who offended us. And so he says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done by them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my midst, I am there in their midst. And then Peter came, and he said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490 times. In other words, it's unlimited. And here he is giving us the process. The goal is restoration. What is in restoration? Forgiveness. That's the goal. It first begins with the first step of a private confrontation. If that brother or sister is not won through that private confrontation, then two or more witnesses are taken so that every fact may be confirmed. And again, the whole process is reconciliation to bring about confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And now the church is involved. It's now extended beyond the two or three witnesses. Now the entire congregation is involved in seeking to confront, seeking to restore, seeking to forgive. But it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So in other words, at this point, he is put out of the fellowship, he or she is put out, and they are treated like unbelievers. And what do you do with an unbeliever? You evangelize, don't you? You seek to win them to Christ. You treat them as if they do not know Christ because their behavior is demonstrating such. But again, if you'll notice here that what God is calling us to in these passages is to imitate God in forgiveness. Show kindness, show compassion, show forgiveness. So Paul concludes there in verse 1. Chapter 5, by saying that we are to become imitators of God as beloved children. John MacArthur has written, he says, the Christian has no greater calling or purpose than that of imitating his Lord. That is the very purpose of sanctification, growing in likeness to the Lord while serving him on earth. The Christian life is designed to reproduce godliness as modeled by the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, in whose image believers have been recreated through the new birth. As God's dear children, believers are to become more and more like their heavenly Father. You remember, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as He is holy. Well, if you look down at verse 2 of chapter 5, not only are we to imitate God, now he says we are to imitate Christ. And there are two ways that we are to do this. One is a general way, because it picks up back in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he talks about walking worthy. We are to do this by walking worthy. He says there in verse 2 of chapter 5, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We are to imitate Christ by walking worthy. We've already seen in our study of Ephesians that the word walk, peripatio, it occurs 7 times in Ephesians, and it's referring to your lifestyle. It's referring to your conduct. If you look there at verse 1 of chapter 4, it begins by saying this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called." And if you remember, as we looked at that passage, he talked about having a balance in your life, where your lifestyle balances with your calling. And so he begins now that practical section. The Christian walk, or the Christian's lifestyle, is the emphasis here of these last 3 chapters. The first 3 chapters he gives us dealing with doctrine. The last 3 chapters he gives us the practical ramifications of that doctrine. So he tells us here that we are to have a worthy walk. And he spins from chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 on how that's to happen. So what's involved in doing that? Well, in chapter 4, in verse 3 verses, we walk in humility. In verses 4 to 16, we walk in unity. In verses 17 to 32, we walk in newness. In chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk in love. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, we walk in light. In chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, we walk in wisdom. In chapter 5, verse 18, and also chapter 6, verse 9, we walk in the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, we walk in spiritual warfare. See, at the heart of the discussion comes that phrase, "be imitators of God," and that ties all the elements together. Since God humbled himself in Christ, we are to be humble. Since the Trinity is 3 and yet 1, we are to be 1 with other believers. Since God is different, set apart from this evil world, we are to be different. Since God is love, we are to be love. Since God is light, we are to be light. Since God is wise, we are to be wise. Since God is spiritual, we are to be directed by spiritual principles. And since God is the victor over Satan, we are to have victory over him as well. That's what we see that takes up the remainder of this book. So we are to walk worthy. Secondly, we are to imitate Christ by walking in sacrificial love. The love that Paul refers to here is agape love. That is self-sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that we are to have toward one another. We are to have toward our neighbors. Now, when I think about neighbors, I'm not necessarily just thinking about the person that lives next door to you. Because we have in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, the example of who is my neighbor. Remember that question that was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives that parable of the Good Samaritan. And the outcome of the story is this. Your neighbor is anyone in your path with a need. And so if you have some time, look at Luke 10, verses 30 and following, and you'll see that principle there. Over in Romans 13, verse 8, he tells us, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." The only debt that we are to have is the debt of love. He says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so as we imitate Christ, and we do that by a sacrificial love, we have this kind of love toward those who are in our path with a need. This is also the kind of love that we are to have toward each other, toward believers. In 2 John verse 5, it says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that you love one another." And who is our example? Well, he says there that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus is our example. He is our model of how we are to do this. He's the supreme example of a self-sacrificing love for lost sinners. He took human sin upon himself. He gave up his very life that men might be redeemed from their sin, that they might receive a new and holy nature, and that they might inherit eternal life. He is the perfect model, the perfect example. In fact, it says over in Romans 5, when it talks about that kind of love, as to who a person would die for, listen to what he says. Verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He showed and demonstrated and modeled the epitome of a self-sacrificial love. F.V. Meyer, he writes, "In love so measureless, so reckless of cost, for those who were naturally so unworthy of it, there was a spectacle which filled heaven with fragrance and God's heart with joy." It says there in verse 2 that Christ loved you, gave himself up for us, and then notice here, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God was pleased with his sacrifice. Romans 5:8 again, "God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And just as we are to imitate God in kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, we are to imitate Christ in walking in a sacrificial love. You know, as we read tonight about Jesus's what he experienced leading up to the cross, it tells us over in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." He left us this example. He left us this model, this picture. And it says there in verse 22 of 1 Peter 2, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." So he left the perfect model, the perfect example. And that's the example that we are to follow. Now, as we look here in chapter 5 of Ephesians, you are introduced now to a conjunction in verse 3. It's the conjunction "but." Paul now wants to give them a contrast of what they are not to imitate, because he has already told them to imitate God and to imitate Christ. Now he wants to tell them to reject sin. He doesn't want them to imitate what he says at this point. As he talks about in verses 3 and 4, enlists before us the different vices that we are not to follow. In fact, he gives 6 vices in verses 3 and 4. 3 of them are found in verse 3, and 3 of them are found in verse 4. Well, notice what he says. He says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So he tells them, listen, out of this list, the only thing that you would be following would be rejecting sin and having a grateful heart. Well, let's take them one by one. He has three of them in verse 3. The first one is immorality. He says, but immorality, that's not to be named among you. This is translated fornication in the Authorized Version. This is the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. This is talking about illicit sexual activity. Here he is saying that you are not to have this named among you as is fitting for saints. You know, Paul told the Thessalonians that the will of God was your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from porneia, pornography, illicit sexual activity, sexual sin in and outside marriage. When I say in marriage, you can have sexual sin in marriage by the internet, by reading filthy magazines. That's sexual sin. Outside of marriage, it is having sex with a partner that is not your partner, not your husband, not your wife. And he told the Thessalonians the same thing. Here is your sanctification. Here's how you are to be set apart to God, that you are to abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you ought to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You are not to act like those Gentiles who are unbelieving. You are different now. I remember this was a verse that haunted me after I came to Christ, because to my own shame, I had a very sexual active life before Christ. And it was only by God's grace and by God's Holy Spirit that I could obey that verse, let alone any of these verses. And you could say that with me. Of anything that God has delivered you from, that He says, now, don't live this way. Now, don't do this. And it's only by the grace of God, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you can say no to these things. He told the Corinthians, flee immorality. He told the believers at Colossae in Colossians 3:5, he says, consider yourself dead to immorality. He told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Run from it. Be like Joseph. Don't even be in the house with the woman who is enticing you. He says, run. Well, he doesn't stop there. Notice the second word he uses. He says, impurity. Any impurity. And that's translated uncleanness in the Authorized Version. And it refers to anything that is unclean and filthy. And Jesus used this word to describe the rottenness of decaying bodies in a tomb. The other 10 times that you find this word in the New Testament is associated with sexual sin. So it's like he's carrying it a step further. It's like the first word is dealing with the acts, and the second word is dealing with the thoughts, the passions, the ideas, the fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. So in these two words, he covers all of it. Paul said in Romans 6:19 that just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in regards to sexual sin, he told them in verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Well, notice the third word he gives in verse 3. It's the word greed. And that word is translated covetousness in the Authorized Version. That word is referring to a greedy desire to have more. It's always used in a bad sense. And it's most of the time translated covetousness or idolatry. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. And again, Paul included greed in Colossians 3:5 as one of those members that we are to put to death. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Well, he says here by these three vices, he says that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It shouldn't be named among you. It shouldn't be uttered among you. They are not to speak of doing such things. Let it not even be so much as mentioned among you. William MacDonald, he writes, it goes without saying that they should never have to be named as having been committing, or these having been committed by believers. They should not even be discussed in any way that might lessen their sinful and shameful character. There is always the greatest danger in speaking lightly of them, making excuses for them, or even discussing them familiarly and continually. Paul accents his exhortation with this phrase, as is fitting for saints. Believers have been separated from the corruption that is in the world, and now they should live in practical separation from dark passion, both in deed and in word. Listen, the scripture says it's shameful to speak of those things that are done in darkness. Verse 12. So we shouldn't even be uttering these things. Well, he says in the next list, if you look in verse 4, he gives us three more vices. He gives us filthiness. That's the word that refers to obscenity, shamelessness, or immoral conduct. This is all that is contrary to purity. It could also refer to any talk that is degrading or disgraceful. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, to cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James called for his readers to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So he tells them, listen, in this list, put these things aside. Don't let this be uttered among you. Don't imitate this. Makes it easy for us by giving us a list, doesn't he? Well, notice the next one in the list. It's in verse 4. It's silly talk, or translated foolish talk in the Authorized. This is the Greek word morologia. It means foolish talk. It comes from moros, which means dull or stupid, and lego, to speak. It's basically stupid talk. Talk that is befitting someone who is intellectually deficient. It's sometimes referred to as a low obscenity. Foolish talk that comes from the drunk or the gutter mouth. It has no point except to give an air of dirty worldliness. In fact, this word occurs only here in the New Testament. Well, the last word that he gives is coarse jesting. That's one word in the Greek. It carries the idea of quickly turning something that is said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. See, instead of being involved in immorality or filthy speaking, the believer's mouth should be involved, as he says there, in the giving of thanks. That's what should be uttered from our lips. Now, Paul has now told them what they are to imitate and what they are to reject. Now in verse 5, he calls them to heed the warning. He concludes with this warning to those who walk, or those whose lifestyle that is mentioned in verses 3 and 4. It's like a call to an examination. He says, verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Don't think for some moment, or don't think for a second, if these things characterize your life, that you're going to heaven. It's saying the opposite. If this is characterizing your life, then it's saying you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. It's saying that you're controlled by these things. You're not controlled by God. You're not controlled by God's Spirit. He says, this you know. That seems to indicate that they have heard that they are to repent of these things. They are never to have them named among them now that they are saved. Albert Barnes says, be assured of this. The object here is to deter from indulgence in those vices by the solemn assurance that no one who committed them could possibly be saved. This is a strong warning. William MacDonald says, there is no room for doubt as to God's attitude toward immoral persons. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The verdict is sharp in contrast to the world's current attitude that sex offenders are sick and need psychiatric treatment. Men say immorality is a sickness. God calls it sin. Men condone it. God condemns it. Men say the answer is psychoanalysis. God says the answer is regeneration. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul used lists like this in other places. He's writing to the Corinthians, and At this spot in here in chapter 6, they were taking one another to court. And now when he goes to verse 9, he talks about those vices that they once were. And listen to what he says. This is his list, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, why does he say that? Well, it's because they're going to the unrighteous to settle disputes in the church. And he's rebuking them for that. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." That's the word porneia. That's the word for immorality that we just looked at in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that is effeminate by perversion, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers," and here's the phrase, "will inherit the kingdom of God." Now here's the clincher right here, verse 11. "Such were some of you." That says a lot right there, doesn't it? Indicating that this is not you now. There has been a change. You are no longer these things. If you were these things, you're not these things now. If you are still these things, then you have not been saved. All these churches that have these homosexual pastors, lesbian pastors, and they're marrying homosexuals and lesbians, this right here is detestable before God. How can they call themselves a church? That's not a church, folks. That's apostate. That's the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was apostate. And God said he would spew them out of their mouth, out of his mouth. "Such were some of you." What happened to make this now a past tense? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That is the only way that a person can be delivered from sin, is to be justified by God in Christ Jesus. He is to be sanctified. He is to be washed from their sins. Let me have you to go to Galatians 5. Paul gives another list. It's found in verse 19. He labels this list the deeds of the flesh. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Which are? What's at the top of the list? Interesting. Same term that was at the top of the other two lists. Immorality, porneia. Impurity. Interesting, that was the second one in the list in Ephesians 5. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and notice this, and things like these. In other words, this is not an all-conclusive list. And then he says, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The key word is the word practice. Because that's indicating a lifestyle. That's indicating a habitual practice. These things should not be the practice of your life now. And so he gives that warning. And going back to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 5, he says that "this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And as we'll look at this verse next week, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Don't let anyone deceive you in thinking that God will not judge those who do these things. It's because of these things, Paul says in verse 6, that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You are to be different. You should not be living this way. You know, he keeps hammering this, doesn't he? Go back into chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And he refers to this in verse 22 as a reference to their former life. This is not what they are now. This is the old self that has been laid aside. So he gives a strong warning. But again, that's what the Scriptures do constantly for us, to give us these kinds of warnings. Let me just show you at least two places. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about the gospel that he preached to them. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." Notice this. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's he saying there? I preached the gospel to you. You received it. You stand in it. You were saved by it, but if you're not practicing it, you believed in vain. You weren't saved. Go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, he does the same thing. If you look there in, verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is in Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Notice verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So what is he saying in just those two passages? He's giving them the warning that if you're not persevering in these things, then you weren't saved. Which gives me a problem with backsliding. It says in Hebrews that the one who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I think the way we use that term today, we use it as if a believer can go back and live his life the way he did before he came to Christ. I have a problem with that. I'm not saying that he cannot do acts of disobedience. I'm not saying that he cannot do acts of sin. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm also saying, too, that if he does do that, that at some point, wherever that point is, in the chastisement of God, according to Hebrews 12 and Proverbs chapter 3, God will break him. Amen. And he will repent.
Amen.
He will. The Bible talks about when the righteous falls, though he falls seven times, he gets up.
Amen.
There's a perseverance that takes place. In fact, in Revelation, it's called the perseverance of the saints. So, beloved, he gives a strong warning here to examine your life. He is calling you to be an imitator of God and an imitator of Christ. And you are to do that by being kind, by being compassionate, by being forgiving, by walking worthy, by walking in sacrificial love. You do it by rejecting sin like immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. And if you're not willing to forsake those things, then you need to listen to this warning. You are not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. That's strong. Is he saying you lost your salvation? No, he's saying you never had it. See, the people that teach that you can lose your salvation, they come at it with this understanding or this premise that they got saved, this person got saved, then all of a sudden they disappeared, we didn't see them anymore, and they lost their salvation. Well, why don't we come at it from a different approach and say, listen, they never had it to begin with. Because the Bible teaches, especially in John 10, that we are in the Father's hand and no one is greater than the Father, so no one could snatch us out of His hand. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. We're kept. And if we can lose this, then God is not powerful enough to keep us. And if we can lose it, then we had to do something to earn it. And now we have a work salvation. See, it heaps up all kinds of problems. So, beloved, pattern your life after God's nature, after His character. Hate what He hates and love what He loves. Constantly pursue His character in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word tonight. It is the deepest desire of our heart to love what You love and to hate what You hate. And Lord, to imitate You in these things. And Lord, to also to reject sin. I pray tonight, Father, that we will heed the warning, that we will examine our life. And if we are guilty of these vices that we have went through, that we would repent and turn to You right now and seek Your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts right now. I pray that You would speak to that person, those persons that may be in here tonight that are lost, that do not know You, they have not been forgiven of their sin, that they are still in their sin, they're still unbelieving. And as Your word says, that they love their sin, they love darkness rather than light, they won't come to the light. And I pray tonight, Father, that You would shine that light on their heart, that they would see the ugliness of their sin and turn to a Savior who took that sin on Himself on the cross, and that they would confess Him as Lord and be saved. Father, we pray too that You would speak to every believer in here as well. Show them, Father, that they are in a race. Show them, Lord, that there are things in their life that they are to pattern their lives after. And Lord, these practical things that You've shown us tonight, I pray that we won't treat them lightly. But God, that we will pursue Your kindness and compassion and Your forgiveness. And we'll pursue being like Christ and having that self-sacrificial love that's willing to lay down its life for anyone. So Lord, cause us to be these things. And we know we can't be any of this apart from Your Spirit. So cause us, Lord, to walk in Your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.